Against Heresies by St. Irenaeus of Lyon. Preface. Inasmuch as certain men have set the truth aside, and bring in lying words and vain genealogies, which, as the Apostle says, minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, and by means of their craftily constructed plausibilities draw away the minds of the inexperienced, and take them captive, I have felt constrained, my dear friend, to compose the following treatise in order to expose and counteract their machinations. These men falsify the oracles of God, and prove themselves evil interpreters of the good word of revelation. They also overthrow the faith of many by drawing them away under a pretense of superior knowledge from him who rounded and adorned the universe, as if, forsooth, they had something more excellent and sublime to reveal than that God who created the heaven and the earth and all things that are therein. By means of specious and plausible words, they cunningly allure the simple-minded to inquire into their system. But they nevertheless clumsily destroy them, while they initiate them into their blasphemous and impious opinions respecting the demiurge. And these simple ones are unable, even in such a matter, to distinguish falsehood from truth. Error, indeed, is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest, being thus exposed, it should at once be detected. But it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress, so as, by its outward form, to make it appear to the inexperienced, ridiculous as the expression may seem, more true than the truth itself. One far superior to me has well said, in reference to this point, "A clever imitation in glass casts contempt, as it were, on that precious jewel, the emerald, which is most highly esteemed by some, unless it come under the eye of one able to test and expose the counterfeit." Or again, "What inexperienced person can with ease detect the presence of brass when it has been mixed up with silver?" Lest, therefore, through my neglect, some should be carried off, even as sheep are by wolves, while they perceive not the true character of these men, because they outwardly are covered with sheep's clothing, against whom the Lord has enjoined us to be on our guard, and because their language resembles ours, while their sentiments are very different, I have deemed it my duty, after reading some of the commentaries, as they call them, of the disciples of Valentinus, and after making myself acquainted with their tenets through personal intercourse with some of them, to unfold to thee, my friend, these pretentious and profound mysteries, which do not fall within the range of every intellect, because all have not sufficiently purged their brains. I do this in order that thou, obtaining an acquaintance with these things, mayest in turn explain them to all those with whom thou art connected, and exhort them to avoid such an abyss of madness and blasphemy against Christ. I intend then, to the best of my ability, with brevity and clearness, to set forth the opinions of those who are now promulgating heresy. I refer especially to the disciples of Ptolemaeus, whose school may be described as a bud from that of Valentinus. I shall also endeavor, according to my moderate ability, to furnish the means of overthrowing them, by showing how absurd and inconsistent with the truth are their statements. Not that I am practiced either in composition or eloquence, but my feeling of affection prompts me to make known to thee and all thy companions those doctrines which have been kept in concealment until now, but which are at last, through the goodness of God, brought to light. For there is nothing hidden which shall not be revealed, nor secret that shall not be made known. Thou wilt not expect from me, who am resident among the Celtae, and am accustomed for the most part to use a barbarous dialect, any display of rhetoric which I have never learned, or any excellence of composition which I have never practiced, or any beauty or persuasiveness of style, to which I make no pretensions. But thou wilt accept in a kindly spirit what I, in a like spirit, write to thee, simply, truthfully, and in my own homely way, whilst thou thyself, as being more capable than I am, wilt expand those ideas of which I send thee, as it were, only the seminal principles, and in the comprehensiveness of thy understanding wilt develop to their full extent the points on which I briefly touch, so as to set with power before thy companions those things which I have uttered in weakness. In fine, as I, to gratify thy long-cherished desire for information regarding the tenets of these persons, have spared no pains not only to make these doctrines known to thee, but also to furnish the means of showing their falsity, so shalt thou, according to the grace given to thee by the Lord, prove an earnest and efficient minister to others, that men may no longer be drawn away by the plausible system of these heretics, which I now proceed to describe. Chapter 1. Absurd ideas of the disciples of Valentinus as to the origin, name, order, and conjugal productions of their fancied aeons, with the passages of Scripture which they adapt to their opinions. They maintain, then, that in the invisible and ineffable heights above, there exists a certain perfect, pre-existent aeon, whom they call Proarche, first beginning, Propator, first father, and Bythus, and describe as being invisible and incomprehensible. Eternal and unbegotten, he remained throughout innumerable cycles of ages in profound serenity and quiescence. There existed along with him Ennoia, idea, whom they also call Charis, grace, and Sige, silence. At last this Bythus determined to send forth from himself the beginning of all things, and deposited this production, which he had resolved to bring forth, in his contemporary Sige, even as seed is deposited in the womb. She then, having received this seed, and becoming pregnant, gave birth to Nous, intelligence, who was both similar and equal to him who had produced him, and was alone capable of comprehending his father's greatness. This Nous they also call Monogenes, only begotten, and father, and the beginning of all things. Along with him was also produced Aletheia, truth. And these four constituted the first and first begotten Pythagorean tetrad, which they also denominate the root of all things. For there are first Bythus and Sige, and then Nous and Aletheia. And Monogenes, perceiving for what purpose he had been produced, also himself sent forth Logos, word, and Zoe, life, being the father of all those who were to come after him, and the beginning and fashioning of the entire Pleroma. By the conjunction of Logos and Zoe were brought forth Anthropos, man, and Ecclesia, church. And thus was formed the first begotten Ogdoad, the root and substance of all things, called among them by four names, viz., Bythus, and Nous, and Logos, and Anthropos. For each of these is masculo-feminine, as follows. Propator was united by a conjunction with his Ennoia, then Monogenes, that is, Nous, with Aletheia, Logos with Zoe, and Anthropos with Ecclesia. These eons, having been produced for the glory of the Father, and wishing by their own efforts to effect this object, sent forth emanations by means of conjunction. Logos and Zoe, after producing Anthropos and Ecclesia, sent forth 10 other eons, whose names are the following: Bytheus, deepness, and Mixus, mixing, Ageratos, undecaying, and Henosis, union, Autophues, self-existent, and Hedone, pleasure, Akinetos, immovable, and Synkrasis, blending, Monogenes, only begotten, and Makaria, happiness. These are the 10 eons whom they declare to have been produced by Logos and Zoe. They then add that Anthropos himself, along with Ecclesia, produced 12 eons, to whom they give the following names: Parakletos, advocate, and Pistis, faith, Patricos, ancestral, and Elpis, hope, Metricos, metrical, and Agape, love, Ainos, praise, and Synesis, understanding, Ecclesiasticus, ecclesiastical, and Makariotes, felicity, Philetos, desired, and Sophia, wisdom. Such are the 30 eons in the erroneous system of these men, and they are described as being wrapped up, so to speak, in silence, and known to none, except these professing teachers. Moreover, they declare that this invisible and spiritual pleroma of theirs is tripartite, being divided into an ogdoad, a decad, and a duodecad. And for this reason they affirm it was that the Savior, for they do not please to call him Lord, did no work in public during the space of 30 years, but the mystery of these eons. They maintain also that these 30 eons are most plainly indicated in the parable of the laborers sent into the vineyard. For some are sent about the first hour, others about the third hour, others about the sixth hour, others about the ninth hour, and others about the 11th hour. Now, if we add up the numbers of the hours here mentioned, the sum total will be 30. For 1, 3, 6, 9, and 11, when added together, form 30. And by the hours, they hold that the eons were pointed out. While they maintain that these are great and wonderful and hitherto unspeakable mysteries, which it is their special function to develop. And so they proceed when they find anything in the multitude of things contained in the scriptures, which they can adopt and accommodate to their baseless speculations. Chapter 2. The Propator was known to Monogenes alone. Ambition, disturbance, and danger into which Sophia fell. Her shapeless offspring. She is restored by Horos. The production of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, in order to the completion of the eons. Manner of the production of Jesus. They proceed to tell us that the Propator of their scheme was known only to Monogenes, who sprang from him. In other words, only to Nous, while to all the others he was invisible and incomprehensible. And according to them, Nous alone took pleasure in contemplating the Father, and exulting in considering his immeasurable greatness, while he also meditated how he might communicate to the rest of the eons the greatness of the Father, revealing to them how vast and mighty he was, and how he was without beginning, beyond comprehension, and altogether incapable of being seen. But in accordance with the will of the Father, Sige restrained him, because it was his design to lead them all to an acquaintance with the aforesaid Propator, and to create within them a desire of investigating his nature. In like manner, the rest of the eons also, in a kind of quiet way, had a wish to behold the author of their being, and to contemplate the first cause, which had no beginning. But there rushed forth in advance of the rest that eon who was much the latest of them, and was the youngest of the duodecad, which sprang from Anthropos and Ecclesia, namely Sophia, and suffered passion apart from the embrace of her consort Theletos. This passion, indeed, first arose among those who were connected with Nous and Aletheia, but passed as by contagion to this degenerate Aeon, who acted under a pretense of love, but in reality was influenced by temerity, because she had not, like Nous, enjoyed communion with the perfect father. This passion, they say, consisted in a desire to search into the nature of the father, for she wished, according to them, to comprehend his greatness. When she could not attain her end, inasmuch as she aimed at an impossibility, and thus became involved in an extreme agony of mind, while both on account of the vast profundity as well as the unsearchable nature of the father, and on account of the love she bore him, she was ever stretching herself forward. There was danger lest she should at last have been absorbed by his sweetness and resolved into his absolute essence, unless she had met with that power which supports all things and preserves them outside of the unspeakable greatness. This power they term Horos, boundary, by whom, they say, she was restrained and supported, and that then, having been with difficulty brought back to herself, she was convinced that the father is incomprehensible, and so laid aside her original design, along with that passion which had arisen within her from the overwhelming influence of her admiration. But others of them fabulously describe the passion and restoration of Sophia as follows. They say that she, having engaged in an impossible and impracticable attempt, brought forth an amorphous substance, such as her female nature enabled her to produce. When she looked upon it, her first feeling was one of grief, on account of the imperfection of its generation, and then of fear lest this should end her own existence. Next she lost, as it were, all command of herself, and was in the greatest perplexity, while endeavoring to discover the cause of all this, and in what way she might conceal what had happened. Being greatly harassed by these passions, she at last changed her mind, and endeavored to return anew to the father. When, however, she in some measure made the attempt, strength failed her, and she became a suppliant of the father. The other Aeons, Nous in particular, presented their supplications along with her, and hence they declare that material substance had its beginning from ignorance and grief, and fear and bewilderment. The father afterwards produces in his own image, by means of Monogenes, the above-mentioned Horos, without conjunction, masculo-feminine. For they maintain that sometimes the father acts in conjunction with Sige, but that at other times he shows himself independent both of male and female. They term this Horos, both Stauros, stake or cross, and Lytrotes, a redeemer, and Carpistes, emancipator or reaper, and Horothetes, one who fixes boundaries, and Metagoges, one that brings back. And by this Horos, they declare that Sophia was purified and established, while she was also restored to her proper conjunction. For her enthymesis, or inborn idea, having been taken away from her along with its supervening passion, she herself certainly remained within the Pleroma. But her enthymesis, with its passion, was separated from her by Horos, fenced off and expelled from that circle. This enthymesis was, no doubt, a spiritual substance, possessing some of the natural tendencies of an aeon, but at the same time shapeless and without form, because it had received nothing. And on this account they say that it was an imbecile and feminine production. After this substance had been placed outside of the Pleroma of the Aeons, and its mother restored to her proper conjunction, they tell us that Monogenes, acting in accordance with the prudent forethought of the father, gave origin to another conjugal pair, namely Christ and the Holy Spirit, lest any of the eons should fall into a calamity similar to that of Sophia. For the purpose of fortifying and strengthening the Pleroma, and who at the same time completed the number of the eons. Christ then instructed them as to the nature of their conjunction, and taught them that those who possessed a comprehension of the unbegotten were sufficient for themselves. He also announced among them what related to the knowledge of the Father, namely, that he cannot be understood or comprehended, nor so much as seen or heard, except in so far as he is known by Monogenes only. And the reason why the rest of the eons possess perpetual existence is found in that part of the Father's nature which is incomprehensible. But the reason of their origin and formation was situated in that which may be comprehended regarding him, that is, in the Son. Christ, then, who had just been produced, effected these things among them. But the Holy Spirit taught them to give thanks on being all rendered equal among themselves, and led them to a state of true repose. Thus, then, they tell us that the eons were constituted equal to each other in form and sentiment, so that all became as Nous and Logos and Anthropos and Christus. The female eons, too, became all as Aletheia, and Zoe, and Spiritus, and Ecclesia. Everything, then, being thus established and brought into a state of perfect rest, they next tell us that these beings sang praises with great joy to the Propator, who himself shared in the abounding exaltation. Then, out of gratitude for the great benefit which had been conferred on them, the whole Pleroma of the eons, with one design and desire, and with the concurrence of Christ and the Holy Spirit, their Father also setting the seal of his approval on their conduct, brought together whatever each one had in himself of the greatest beauty and preciousness, and uniting all these contributions so as skillfully to blend the whole, they produced, to the honor and glory of Bythus, a being of most perfect beauty, the very star of the Pleroma, and the perfect fruit of it, namely, Jesus. Him they also speak of under the name of Savior, and Christ, and, patronymically, Logos, and everything, because he was formed from the contributions of all. And then we are told that, by way of honor, angels of the same nature as himself were simultaneously produced to act as his bodyguard. End of part 1.